Father, thank you for the fact that your Spirit has caused these words to be written. Father, thank you that they've been written for our benefit and our good. Father, we pray that this morning you will enable us to, again, by your Spirit, understand them and believe them and render the obedience that demonstrates, that reflects our love for Christ. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just remember, Jesus is at dinner with his disciples, last dinner before he is executed the next day. So far in this meal, Jesus has done a pretty good job of freaking them out. So he made a spectacle of himself by stripping down to the servant gear and getting on the floor and washing their feet. And once they'd recovered from all of that, he's told them that one of them is going to betray him, sort of out of the blue. And then he's told Peter, the most sort of gung-ho of the disciples, that he's going to disown Jesus three times before this night's over. He's told them, I'm about to leave you. He's told them where he's going, they can't come. And they don't understand any of this, and all they do is keep asking bewildering questions about what all of this means. Jesus, he doesn't seem all that bothered by their lack of understanding, and so he sort of ploughs on in chapter 14 from verse 15 to talk about love and obedience and the Spirit. And the things he says, they all belong together, but I don't think he's laying it out for us in a nice, neat, linear structure. I think you've got like a whole bunch of threads woven together that crisscross and sort of intersect to weave the picture. At least that's been my experience this week. But he begins with a pretty straightforward statement in verse 15. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. And he repeats that same idea, did you see, he repeats it in verse 21 and then again in verse 23. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. At this meal, Peter has already made two professions of loyalty and devotion that amount to a claim to love his rabbi. Do you remember that he did? He esteemed Jesus so highly that he wouldn't let Jesus, didn't want Jesus to get on the floor and wash his feet. That was wrong for Jesus to do because Jesus, he loved him so much, he esteemed him so highly. And do you remember the last chapter, Peter claimed to be so devoted to Jesus that he would lay down his life for Jesus. Jesus knew Peter wasn't going to be able to back up those words of love with actions. And so he said to Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to disown me three times. Jesus has heard these professions of loving devotion. And he wants his disciples to know that the love they are to have for him isn't about words of devotion that ultimately prove to be empty. It's to be a love that expresses itself in obedience. Loving Jesus isn't a matter of idolizing him like some sporting legend whose poster we had on the wall when we were a kid. You know, you might still have the poster on the wall, I don't know. Loving Jesus isn't about being all sentimental about him or having a perfect knowledge of all his biographical information. Disciples express their love for Jesus the way that subjects express love for a noble king, by loyal, devoted obedience to his directions, to his commands. What Jesus wants from them is a love that reflects the love that he gives to his Father in heaven. And so did you notice Jesus begins the section by telling them that if they love him, they will obey him. And then he finishes the section in verse 31, have a look there, by saying, the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Jesus expresses his love for the Father in perfect obedience to his commands. And once again, Jesus is telling his disciples that to live as disciples means to copy him. In this case, they must love him the way that he loves the Father, by obedience. And when you think about who the Father is, and when you think about who Jesus is, then obedience, it has to be an expression of Jesus' love for the Father, and it has to be an expression of our love for Jesus. Because part of loving Jesus is recognizing the reality that his words are the words of eternal life. He is the way, the truth, the life. He really knows how human life is best lived. Part of loving him is loving that wisdom that he possesses. And who can really love his wisdom without obeying his wise commands? It doesn't work. And so Jesus tells these confused disciples they are to express their love for him in obedience to him. And they, of course, are going to have very great trouble fulfilling that over the next 24 hours. In fact, we're going to hear Jesus' prophecy fulfilled, and we're going to hear Peter deny even knowing Jesus. At the moment when Jesus could most use the loyal love and support of his disciples, they're going to abandon him, and Peter in the clearest way of all. But after his resurrection, there's going to be this poignant moment. There's going to be this moment in chapter 21 where the risen Jesus turns to Peter. Peter, whose denial made a mockery of all those bold words about loving, loyal devotion. He turns to Peter and says, "Peter, do you love me more than these guys, other disciples? Do you love me more than these?" It's a gentle mocking of Peter's earlier boast. "Oh, even if all the other disciples fall away, I won't fall away." Jesus is forcing Peter to confront just how far short he fell of real love for Jesus, the love that Jesus was talking about in this meal at chapter 14. "Peter, do you love me more than these?" And Peter's not so brash as he used to be by the time you get to chapter 21. Peter's not comparing himself to anybody else anymore. He answers, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus gives him the opportunity to show a love that issues in obedience as he gives Peter a command, "Feed my lambs." And Jesus twice more repeats the question, "Do you love me?" And twice more Peter says yes, and twice more Jesus issues him with a command to obey. "Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep." And you know what? Peter does. He will spend the rest of his life expressing his love for Jesus in obedience as he travels the world feeding Christ's sheep. Feeding those sheep that God has chosen, feeding them with the precious word of God. Peter will keep obediently doing that until he gets executed for it. Jesus gives him a second chance to live out this reality: "If you love me, you will obey my commands." And Peter grabs that chance with both hands. And as he lives this obedient love, part of his work of feeding Christ's sheep is calling us to live the same obedient love. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 8, years later, he reminds us of the love that we have for Jesus, even though we haven't seen Jesus the way Peter did. And then from chapter 1 verse 13 of his letter, right through to the rest of the letter, Peter calls us to be obedient children of God. He calls us to live the love and the holiness and the faithfulness that Christ commanded of his first disciples and that he expects of all of his flock. And Peter's not alone in this. The Apostle John, who heard these same words, John who wrote the book that you've got open on your lap, years later, he would write a letter to a bunch of Christians in a church in Turkey, and he would tell them in 1 John 5:3, "This is love for God, to obey his commands." That message that the first disciples received from Jesus, they understood it to be a message that later disciples needed to hear too. They understood that it was a message for all those who love Jesus. That love is expressed in obedience to his commands. know his commands so that you can express your love for him the way that it's supposed to be expressed. It's great to sing the songs about how much we love him, and isn't it great that people can write very good songs? It's great to sing the songs. But the real expression of our love for him must echo the real expression of his love for the Father. We must be obedient to his commands as he is obedient to his Father's commands. This is what it means to be disciples who love Jesus. If you love him, know his wise commands and obey his wise commands. And as he calls them to express their love for him in obedience, Jesus also issues them a promise. He's already told them that he's going away. That's what's been freaking them out. He's told them that he's going away. But now he promises he's not going to leave them as orphans. He and the Father are going to send to them the Spirit. According to verse 17, did you see there? There's a sense in which they've already met the Spirit. Did you see that? Already Jesus can say to them, "You know him, for he lives with you." How come? Well, because the Spirit is already at work in Jesus himself. At Jesus' baptism, back in chapter 1, John the Baptist saw the Holy Spirit come and dwell in Jesus. In chapter 3, verse 34, and in chapter 6, verse 63, we're told that the Spirit was involved in Jesus' work of teaching. The Spirit has been at work among them already because he's been at work in the ministry of Jesus, helping Jesus to faithfully speak the true message from the Father. But as the cross approaches and as Jesus' return to the Father approaches, Jesus tells them that the Spirit is going to minister to them in a new way. Jesus is going to the cross. They don't understand that yet. Then he's going to be raised in resurrection life, and they don't understand that yet either. Then he will give them his Spirit, who will lead them to understand. And so in verses 19 to 20, just skim that little section. In 19 to 20, he tells them that in a little while, the world won't see him, but they will, his disciples will. He tells them that he will live, and because he does, they will live. He tells them that on that day when they see him, on that day when he lives, on that day they will realise the unity that exists between the Father and Jesus and them. He tells them that he will show himself to those who love him, and his Father will love them. I think this is Jesus pointing them to his resurrection, and specifically to the events that we will read about in chapter 20 from verse 19. He's telling them what's going to happen. In fact, stick your finger in chapter 14 and flick over to chapter 20 from verse 19. That way. In chapter 20 from verse 19 we read, "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.'" He leaves them his peace. "After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you.' And with that, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" This is the day that Jesus is talking about when he assures them in chapter 14 at this meal. The disciples will see him again, although the world does not. The disciples see the risen Jesus, the world does not. The disciples will see him in resurrection life. He will live and they will know it. In their experience of the risen Jesus, the disciples will see the unity of the Father and the Son with such clarity that when Thomas has the same experience, he will worship Jesus, crying out, "My Lord and my God." He will see the reality of the unity between the Father and the Son. And they hear on that day in chapter 20, they hear from the risen Jesus that they are now bound up in that life that the Father and the Son share. "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." Their mission is of one piece with the mission of the Son and the mission of the Father. And Jesus breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He is giving them the Spirit as he promised he would here in these verses in chapter 14. Flick back to chapter 14 now. Who is the Spirit? Jesus will talk a bit more about him as the meal progresses, but what does he say here? Firstly, the Spirit is described as a counsellor. And we're not supposed to think marriage counsellor or trauma counsellor, or that's not the idea. It's more counsellor in that sense that sometimes you see in, you know, American TV shows where a lawyer can be called a counsellor. It's an image drawn from the world of the first century Roman legal system, where you'd have a friend at court standing by you and advocating for your cause, advancing your cause. An advocate who was witnessing to the truth on your behalf and who was exposing the falsehood of your opponents. And notice Jesus calls the Spirit another counsellor. Jesus has already been doing this stuff, speaking the truth, opposing, exposing falsehood, showing where reality lies. The Spirit's going to keep on doing this. And I take it that's why in verse 17 he's called the Spirit of Truth. He's the one who makes the truth known, who reveals reality among competing claims, which is what Jesus was also doing. And then we read from verse 25. Have a look from verse 25. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. As you read John's Gospel, one of the recurring themes through the whole of it is how the disciples fail to understand the things that Jesus is teaching them. How they just fundamentally fail to get the significance of what he says and what he does while he's with them. But John, as you read through the Gospel, John's been giving his little editorial comments along the way. And so one in chapter 2, verse 22, where he says, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. At the time, they don't understand what he's talking about, but after his resurrection, they remember and they understand. And you get a similar note in chapter 12, verse 16, where Jesus is doing something that fulfills Old Testament prophecy. And 12:16 says, at first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Only after his death and resurrection do his disciples understand how his actions are the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Why does this happen after his resurrection? Well, because the things that Jesus tells them here in chapter 14 come true. After his resurrection, he and the Father send the Spirit. And what the Spirit does is he leads them to remember what they have seen and heard of Jesus and to understand the significance of it. The Spirit reminds them of all the things that Jesus said and did among them, and then the Spirit teaches them the meaning and the significance of all these things that Jesus did do and say. And I take it that's why Jesus is confident enough in chapter 20 to send them as the Father has sent him. Given their track record, I'm not sure I would have entrusted this group of people with responsibility for being my ambassadors in the world, spreading my message for building my church. I reckon that's a pretty high-risk strategy. But Jesus has confidence that they will proclaim his truth because he has great confidence that they will be doing it in the strength of the Counselor that he and the Father are sending. He knows they will speak the pure truth because he knows that they are being led into it by the Holy Spirit of truth. Jesus can tell, of all people, the Apostle Peter. Blimey, of all the people to pick, he can tell Peter, feed my sheep. Because he knows that the Counselor, the Spirit of truth, will be at work in Peter, leading him into the truth that he's seen and heard from Jesus. And that's why the New Testament documents are Holy Scripture, why they've been considered Holy Scripture from the very beginning. The New Testament documents tell us the truth of Jesus because they are written by, or they are written in close association with, those original disciples who the Holy Spirit caused to remember and understand in a way they never ever did when they were with him in his earthly ministry, way they never did before the risen Jesus gave them his Holy Spirit. Friends, you have sitting open on your lap some of the fruit of this promise that Jesus gives his disciples in these verses. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul calls the message of the apostles words taught by the Spirit. That's what's sitting on your lap. Trust your life to these words because they are the fruit of the promise that Jesus gave in chapter 14 on that night before he was executed. And as you study and explore and wrestle with the letters and the books that the apostles, that those first disciples left us, be confident that they are the Spirit-guaranteed source of truth, and pray that the Spirit will exercise another ministry that he has. Pray that he will open your eyes to accept and to understand their truth, so that these Spirit-given, these Spirit-taught truths can guide us as we pursue the obedience that we want to pursue because we love Jesus. And we'll talk about the Spirit again over the next few weeks because Jesus does. But from this passage, I want to finish by highlighting one more aspect of his ministry. And it's there in verse 23 where Jesus says, look at verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching, and my Father will love him, and we will make our home with him. God's a package deal. Because the Spirit dwells in us, the Father and the Son also dwell in us and among us. And I don't know if you've ever heard that very sort of, stirring song, I guess, You'll Never Walk Alone, which has got absolutely nothing to do with Jesus. But that line, You'll Never Walk Alone, that idea is the lived reality of every Christian person, every person who trusts Jesus. Everything we do in the presence of the triune God, Father, Son and Spirit. His power, their power, is never distant from us. Their love is never distant from us. The wisdom is never distant from us. Sometimes it can feel like they are, but in reality they never are. In the valley of the shadow of death, God is there. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. He's present with us. And I take it this is the unique peace that Jesus leaves his disciples with. The Father, the Son and the Spirit, they are always with us and they are always for us. And that is, if I understand that, that is a peace-generating reality. I am never alone. The strength of God, the love of God, is always close, is always there to lean on. You've got troubles, you're suffering, there are bad things going on in your life. You feel like you're in the valley of the shadow of death. God's strength and love are always close, always there to lean on. Let's pray. Father, we pray that for those of us who love Jesus, we pray that you will lead us into the obedience that is the appropriate expression of that love. Father, we thank you that your Holy Spirit led those disciples who saw and heard the ministry of Jesus into truth. Father, we thank you that that means we can have access to that truth as they've left it to us in your holy word. And Father, we pray that we will be guided by it into the obedience that is fitting for those who love Jesus. And Father, as we do, rocky times come. Periodically, we pray that in those times, knowing that your Spirit is always with us and that in him you and your Son are always with us. Father, we pray that that will give us peace, the peace of your presence, the peace of your guidance. And Father, we pray that will be to our good and to your glory, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.